Blog Talk Radio. Live from Omaha, Nebraska, it's Conversations with John Curry Sr. on the Forward Boldly Network. And now here's your host, John Curry Sr.
Thank you and good evening. On this Palm Sunday, 1 week before Easter, we're about to enter what is known as Holy Week. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the first Holy Week. Before doing that, let's open the broadcast, as we always do, with a couple of our favorite prayers said in Latin. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen. Pater Noster qui es in caelis. Sanctificator, nomen tuum adveniat regnum tuum. Fiat voluntas tua, sicut in salo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra. Sicut et nos dimittibus debitoribus nostris. Et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. Ave Maria. Gratia plena Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus tui, Jesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, et nunc et in semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. Good evening and welcome to Conversations with John Curry Sr., live from Omaha, Nebraska. We've indicated it's Palm Sunday evening now. And for those viewers and the listeners in the audience, there's a misspeak. You're listeners, you're not viewers. That's when we do television. At any rate, those listeners in the audience who are younger listeners, I'm going to share a little something with you. Of a historical nature, I think it's very important. Now in the Roman Catholic Church, we really only hear the Passion read on the Sunday prior to Easter. But formerly, prior to Vatican II, there were two Sundays before Easter, the first being Palm Sunday, where the Passion was read. I'm sorry, the first being Passion Sunday, and the second being Palm Sunday. Today we can commemorate Christ's entry into Jerusalem for the completion of the Paschal Mystery. In the old calendar before Vatican II, the Church celebrated Passion Sunday two Sundays before Easter, and then Palm Sunday was the beginning of Holy Week. The Palm Sunday procession is formed of Christians who, in the fullness of faith, make their own gesture, the gesture of the Jews, and endow it with its full significance. Following the Jews' example, we proclaim Christ as a victor. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But our faith, we know, as they did not, all that his triumph stands for. He is the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son of God. He is the sign of contradiction, acclaimed by some and reviled by others. Sent into this world to wrest us from sin and the power of Satan, he underwent his passion, the punishment for our sins, but issues forth triumphant from the tomb, the victor over death, making our peace with God and taking us with him into the kingdom of his Father in heaven. That's what this is all about. I'm really kind of saddened that we don't have both Sundays where we read the Passion, particularly in the modern era when most sermons have become bland beyond belief. We would do very well just to have the Passion in its place. The Passion today was one of the lengthy versions of the Passion that Mass we attended this morning. Okay. I've got a few things to get off my chest, as I always do tonight, and one of them is the local, and pardon the expression, embarrassing. I'm sure many of you have newspapers and media in your local communities where so-called Catholics say and write things that make you scratch your head, and that they claim to be Catholics. Of course, the same statement could be made true of politicians. For the last number of years, 30 years or so, the beautiful cathedral in the Archdiocese of Omaha, in the late winter, has a festival, and it's called the annual flower show. Okay? And my wife took me a few years ago, and I said, you know, I can't go to another one of these. I got too upset, because this is a house of God. And even though the flowers were beautiful, they were out of place. This was not a place where, this was not a nursery. The cathedral is a sacred place, consecrated to God, the home of the bishop or archbishop. At any rate, that's background. This past January 29th, the cathedral was fully decked out in all kinds of trappings. Interior now, we're talking about the interior. And on that January 29th, the church custodian, whose name was Mark Kenny, a 59-year-old man, was arrested. Yes, you heard that right. After he cut down a Mary Poppins figure that was suspended above the nave, the main sanctuary of St. Cecilia's Cathedral. Now, he's the custodian. He thought this was very out of place, and he took action. The costumed mannequin was part of this year's theme, quote, "A Night at the Movies," close quote. Now, you see, that's kind of far removed from a flower show, first of all. Before he was arrested, an indignant Kenny also threw out other costume mannequins, as well as a cardboard Buddha figure from a floral display connected with the King and I. So now let's see. We have Buddhism inside a Roman Catholic cathedral. This good man spent a night in jail. He pleaded no contest, and he's going to go before the court this week. He was fired from his $12 an hour job that he's held for the past 3 years. Now, what else is going on? Well, the local columnist, I'm not going to give this guy's name on the air, not that I'm afraid to give it on the air, because I'm reading right from what he wrote, but because I don't want to give this guy any flattery of undue publicity, which he certainly isn't due for this column. He sent an email to the archbishop requesting an interview to get the archbishop's statement on this matter I've just summarized for you. He didn't get the interview. He got a statement from the archbishop, which I will read as is quoted in the newspaper. The archbishop says, quote, "I have been assured by those who conduct the festival that future events will be carried out in keeping with the dignity and sacred character of the cathedral. I am committed that this be the case, close quote. Now, to most people, that's a very, very clear statement. If you're an Orthodox Catholic, you're saying, hooray. And by the way, we have a really good archbishop here. His name is George Lucas. I've lauded him on the air many times. That's what he said, okay? His words speak for him, and they speak for themselves. However, this would-be Catholic columnist has to parse the statement I've just read. And so he says, if that means Lucas, he doesn't say Archbishop Lucas or His Excellency Archbishop Lucas. He said, if that means Lucas thought this year's festival was not in keeping with dignity and character, sacred character, he isn't saying so. Well, he just said so. That's what the word said. Okay? Now, getting into this, the erstwhile reporting person gets a hold of the chancellor, and he wants the chancellor to clarify for him what the archbishop has clearly stated. And the chancellor said simply, the archbishop has no further comment. End of subject. Okay. Now, I first learned about this, and I said, you know, here's a soldier of Christ. Here's a man who labors in a thankless position as custodian of this large building. I'm sure he works very, very hard. He's paid $12 an hour. And then, because he took action to protect the sacred abode that he cleans and takes care of, he's fired. He's out of a job. And probably is going to have to pay the damages for Rick's estimated at between $5,000 and $6,000. However, the archbishop has already received many offers from faithful Catholics to pay for any damages that was done by the custodian. I hope some of them is an employer and gives him a better job too. Now, this is where the church is today. Think about what's happened to the parade, the St. Patrick's Day parade we just had this week in New York, where we see Cardinal Dolan parading with the mayor, de Blasio. And, of course, all the Catholicity of the parade, which is what it's really supposed to be about, has been removed. And now it's a gathering for homosexuals, lesbians, gay, transsexuals. I don't even know all the words. My brothers and sisters in Christ, here's a man we should laud. A man who took this action in my cathedral here at Omaha. And I'm doing that right now publicly. And Mr. Kenny, if you're by chance listening, God bless you. I'm praying for you that you'll get another job. And I'm praying that your future employer will take much better care of you than your previous one did. Okay. Has that been clear enough for the audience? I hope so. See, every time we equivocate on things like this, the church is further besmirched. The line has to be drawn in the sand. Did Christ throw the money changers out of the temple? Yes, he did. Did he do more than that? Yes, he lashed them with whips. That's in sacred scripture, not in John Curry's makeup, make-believe mind. So the actions of this custodian at our cathedral, in my view, were very, very appropriate. And again, Mr. Kinney, God bless you. Next, Human Life International. I talk about them a fair amount because I really think this is important. I'm blessed with receiving emails and literature from their very active president, Father Shannon Boquette. He's all over the place. He's all over the world. This man is works, protected human life. He makes a couple of three points in this thing I want to just share with you, because most of us are not on the inside of some of these things like he is. He said, first, President Obama's repealing of the Mexico City policy, thereby forcing taxpayers to fund groups promoting abortions overseas. Did you read about this in the newspapers? I don't think so. How about the major networks? They care anything on this? Are you kidding me? So taxpayers are going to be funding groups performing abortions overseas. That's right. At least until Mr. Obama is replaced in office. Father also makes a point that numerous international events, including the revision of the Bolivian Constitution, which opened up the door to abortion in this pro-life country, is of course being promoted by our current administration. Planned Parenthood's baby parts for profit scandal. That's kind of gone away, hasn't it? Don't hear about that either, do we? Well, Father Boquette keeps track of these things. The criminalization of the barbaric act of abortion in the Dominican Republic is good news. And defeating a sweeping pro-abortion law in a European parliament, due in part to our advocacy and grassroots efforts. Father says, I cannot be more proud of our team. Now, without organizations like this out there, the world, which is really on the skids in terms of human life, would really, really be in a landslide. God love you, Father. This is good work, really good stuff. And we do appreciate all the work you're doing, and we pray for you every day. Okay, now, I talked about this subject a few weeks ago when I talked about the shrinking Catholic Church in the world. And it's only growing in a very few places now. We've mentioned Africa and certain isolated places in South America and in Asia. Negative numbers in North America, Europe, and Oceania for a long time. I pulled up an article out of Vatican City. The author's name is Juno, J-U-N-N-O, Estevez, E-S-T-E-V-E-S. And this comes from the figures presented in the Vatican yearbook for 2016. Basically, they're always a couple of years behind. And it gives detailed figures on the church's workforce, sacramental life, dioceses, and parishes as of December 31, 2014. Here's what the numbers look like. Bearing in mind that the Vatican is no better than the numbers that the on the credibility of these numbers than those who send them these numbers. Think about that. The number of baptized Catholics reached 1.27 billion worldwide, which is 17.8% of the global population. Despite the increase of Catholics worldwide, The yearbook noted that a, quote, less dynamic growth of 2% in Europe, while the continent is home to almost 40% of the Catholic global population. But you see, there's where the numbers get really, really, really phony. Because only 10% of these people even go to church. So how can they be counted? That's a question. Population of the, in spite of this, the census has decreased each of the past 9 years in Europe. The African continent remains, without a doubt, the one with the highest growth, the report said. The number of Catholics in Africa increased by 41%, while the number of Catholics in Asia grew by 20%. Now, you've seen recently that just about all the new bishoprics and red hats have been awarded in these areas of the world, not in the United States. We ought to shrink it. And certainly Western Europe, we ought to shrink them some more. At any rate, the percentage of baptized Catholics as a part of the general population remains highest in North and South America, where they make almost half of the world's Catholic population. But this is changing, brothers and sisters, very, very rapidly. You know, if we have had virtually no growth in quite a while, and Africa had 41% last year, it doesn't take a mathematical genius long to figure out that pretty soon we're not going to be in any kind of a dominating position at all. The total number of priests, diocesan religious priests around the world was 415,792. And that is supposedly, quote, stable, close quote. There was a steady increase of diocesan priests in Africa, Asia, and Central and South America, while numbers in North America, Europe, and Oceania continued to decline. The number of permanent deacons, which is 44,566, increased by more than 1,000 over the previous year. The number of religious brothers was down slightly, going from a total of 55,000 at the end of 2013 to 54,000 at the end of 2014. Now listen to this next one. The number of women in religious orders continued to decline, dropping by 10,800 in 2014. The biggest decreases were seen in North and South America, Europe, and Oceania, while numbers in Africa and Asia continue to rise. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, those nuns are forming the youth, and that's why the numbers are going up. We don't have any nuns forming the youth in any large numbers in the United States anymore, and that's why our numbers are declining. We need to pray every day very fervently for more young women to take the habit. The number of candidates for the priesthood, both diocesan and seminarians of religious orders, who have reached the level of philosophy and theology studies. So this, in other words, now we're into the last 3-4 years of seminary, showed a slight downturn. The number of candidates fell to 116,900 men at the end of 2014, compared to 118,250 at the end of 2013. The variation in the number of men training to become priests varies by continent, the report said. There is an evident decline in the numbers from Europe and North America, while Africa and Asia show great vitality. Wow. We've mentioned from time to time African cardinals and bishops who have been very, very critical of other members of the hierarchy in the Western Hemisphere, particularly Europe and the United States, and they should be. Now, obviously, what is going on in Africa is a winning formula. And what is that winning formula? Catechesis, starting out with the young, and nuns being taught to teach the catechism. That's where it starts. We have nothing like that, and that's why your old warrior and did this catechesis and using the internet, and we're hoping to have some fairly significant announcements on that in the coming weeks. I do want that to move forward. That's going to be probably the last major thing I do in this apostolate, and I want it to succeed because this is how you win souls and save souls, through catechesis. So I thought these numbers were interesting. They were not surprising in any way, shape, or form to me, and probably to most of our audience, are not very surprising either. At any rate, so be it. Okay, that's enough commentary. We're going to talk about the first Holy Week tonight. We're going to go back in time, 2,000 years, and try to place ourselves within the first Holy Week. If you'd like to talk to me about this subject tonight, dial area code 646-716-4669. Those streaming the broadcast can reach me at my office this week. I will not be working on Good Friday. However, the first 4 days of the week, I'll be there, and that phone is area code 402-330-4187. You can reach me via email, and everybody knows that, I think, but it's johncurry@cox, that's cox.net. We have websites. www.johnmcurry.com has information on books we've written, CDs of broadcasts we've done, information on the catechism teaching that we have put together now, and other related subjects. We also have the Forward Boldly website, www.forwardboldly.com, and that has, at the bottom, when you scroll down the bottom of the screen, you'll find the broadcasts we've done over the last 3 years. You can pick out a topic and stream it. Find a topic that you really think you can help somebody with and do that. Take some action. Stream that thing, record it, and take it to the person you're trying to help. And that's how you save souls. Okay. A lot of people will think that tonight's topic is hot. It's very historical. We're going to be into the four Gospels big time tonight in tracing what happened in the first Holy Week. Nonetheless, some people think it's hot, so we say we love and deeply respect all steadfast Catholic anointed and consecrated people, bishops, priests, deacons, brothers, and nuns. Our motivation in doing these broadcasts is not to challenge or replace the teaching authority of the magisterium, as expressed in items 84 through 100 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Our desire is to strengthen it. This apostolate is based upon speaking and writing, with the only goal being the salvation of souls. We have no other agenda. We promise that all of our speaking and writing conforms completely to the compendium of faith as expressed in that catechism, which we will not alter in any way. I believe this message, brothers and sisters, to be so important that I will repeat it at the conclusion of my formal remarks this evening. It's now time for our first break. You're listening to Conversations with John Curry Sr. on the Forward Boldly Radio Network, and when we come back, we'll get into tonight's topic, which is the first Holy Week. We ask you to please stay tuned. Thank you.
Forward Boldly Radio. Please visit our main page at forwardboldly.com, where you can learn more about our programming and access all our hosts' archived shows. Our hosts, comprised of both clergy and laity, are all faithful to the magisterium and provide solid commentary on various aspects of Catholic orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The mission of Forward Boldly Radio is to spread the light of the one true faith through online media. And we take our name from St. Joan of Arc, who, when riding into battle with the army of soldiers, would hold high her battle standard and cry out, "In God's name, forward boldly." We hope you'll join us in our mission by sharing our shows, praying for us, and if possible, donating to help offset the costs of running this network. All our content is free. Again, you can find us at forwardboldly.com and on Facebook. Thank you for your support, and in the words of St. Joan of Arc, in God's name, forward boldly.
Thank you. These are the thoughts of your old warrior on the first Holy Week. One of the reasons why we read the Bible and study it is that it gives us a perspective of what has happened to the world since time began. The world was created out of nothing. A Hebrew reference to God as the first cause, cited in the first chapter of Genesis, entitled, quote, "The Primitive History," close quote. In the first periods of time, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. In chapter 2, verse 3 of Genesis, we read, quote, "God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work of creation," close quote. Each of the first 6 days had a morning and an evening, but there is no mention of a closing of the seventh day. A day made perpetually holy by the Creator. Hang on to that thought as we continue. The Creator made the seventh day holy. Next in time followed giving life to a human being made out of the dust of the earth. He breathed life into that being, man, later known as Adam. And that Adam became the father of the human race, sustaining our species through procreation with his wife, Eve. Six 6,500 years later, a new Adam was born, the God-man, Jesus Christ. all throughout the Old Testament, mankind languished in concupiscence, the result of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. This inclination to sin, this fomes peccata, cited in item number 1426 of the Catechism, by the way, forever remains in man. And sacred tradition tells us that this, quote, tinder for sin, close quote, is part of the struggle man endures to reach his eternal destiny. For you keeping score, the second citation is 1264. This new Adam, the Messiah, truly made holy that seventh day with his resurrection. Opening the gates of heaven to all the souls that long for that destiny but were held in limbo, and giving future hope to the living and those yet to be born. That seventh day is the most holy of all the days in his church. It's called Easter Sunday. Each year, for many centuries, Christians supposedly prepare for this holiest of holy days with a season of 40 days of repentance and self-denial called Lent. And the week leading up to Easter is called Holy Week. This first Holy Week was anything but for the majority of Jews and other subjugated peoples living under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. Many of the Jews were trying to ingratiate themselves to their Roman rulers, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish ruling class of that day. They were sneaky and covert in their activities, and hell-bent on not making waves between their religion and the paganism of Rome. I ask you, brothers and sisters, does any of that sound familiar in today's setting in this country? This is why history is so important. Into this arena has come this unknown, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Nazareth of all places, hardly a place of noble birth. And he is the son of a carpenter, no less. Yet this son of a carpenter, a week prior, had risen Lazarus from the dead. then was anointed by Mary with an expensive ointment called nard the next day, and made a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, stirring the Pharisees to unparalleled heights of envy and hatred. I have to stop here. Is there a person in this country right now who is being subjected to the most awful hatred from media and politicians? Is there one person? Well, the people are largely supporting this person. Think about that. Less than a week before his crucifixion, the people wanted to make Jesus their king. But in the words of Isaiah, quote, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their mind and be converted, and I will heal them." Close quote. In commenting on Isaiah's quote, St. John the Evangelist said, quote, "And yet, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not acknowledge it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And listen to what St. John says next. "For they love the glory of men more than the glory of God." Close quote. Tell me that doesn't fit right in our today's society. Does it fit? Absolutely. It fits like an anti-OJ glove. I couldn't resist that. Jesus had foretold his suffering, death, and resurrection to his disciples and the apostles. But for the most part, they did not understand what he was saying. Just like many people that I speak to don't understand what I'm saying, and I'm not comparing myself to Jesus. Please don't misunderstand me. But they're blind to the world. Swayed by the culture in which they were living, they valued temporal power more highly than everlasting governance and supremacy. The words of Isaiah were coming true. Look, for example, at the four Gospels written by his contemporaries. Now, I spent probably 5-6 hours in the Bible this week looking at these four Gospels and comparing one to the other in terms of what they said about the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. All four have the same exact phrase as a subheading in his passion. That phrase is, quote, "Jesus before Pilate," close quote. I was really struck by that. Because somehow they were impressed by this temporal ruler who was Pilate. And by the way, he was not a very good ruler either. Standing before a temporal ruler was a big deal to them, especially if that ruler was a Roman and you were a subjugated Jew. I wondered to myself, And by the way, these four evangelists are saints, so I've got to be careful. But I wondered to myself, did they think Pilate kept a guest list for antiquity? I suggest, brothers and sisters, you read the four Gospels and note this point for yourself. There's a huge message here about the world's influence, even on four saints. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. With that as a background, let's begin the narration of the week on Wednesday, when Christ told some apostles to go into Jerusalem, seek a certain man with a large home having an upper room for the celebration of the feast of the Passover, and then prepare the room for the next evening. The apostles followed his instructions to the letter. Only one of the evangelists covered a special event in that room Holy Thursday evening, St. John. And the event was Jesus washing the feet of the apostles, which of course has become part of the ritual of the Holy Thursday Mass. Dates back to 33 AD. It actually occurred after they had eaten, but I'm taking a little license and putting it first to make a point. Simon Peter asked Jesus to bathe his whole body, not just his feet, and Christ replied, quote, "He who has bathed is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all. For Christ knew who it was that would betray him. That's why he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Close quote. Then fittingly for the first bishops, fittingly for the first bishops, Jesus explained why he had washed their feet by saying, quote, "No servant is greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than he who has sent him," close quote. And then he emphasized the point by saying, quote, "If you know these things, blessed shall you be if you do them," close quote. Christ's first bishops were not people sitting around doing nothing. They were action-oriented, seeking to save souls. Now, as you look at this citation in St. John, what you see is a short sermon. Yes, indeed, on clerical humility, given by the chief priest. Oftentimes, I think we gloss over very important teachings contained in the Gospels, and this is certainly one of them. his instruction is about how a man of God behaves. And oh, brothers and sisters, how this clerical humility is needed today, especially amongst the Western hierarchy. Badly needed. Very badly needed. On this sacred First Holy Thursday night, Jesus instituted the Mass and the Eucharist. Pick up Matthew's account now. This is chapter 26 in Matthew, verses 26 through 29. Quote, while they were at supper, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. And taking a cup, he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, all of you, drink of this, for this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is being shed for many unto the forgiveness of sin. You suppose that got the apostles' attention? Jesus then said, but I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I shall drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. Close quote. Matthew and the other evangelists receive their guidance and inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and therefore these words are the words of God, the words about the bread and wine, instilled in your old warrior as a young altar boy more than 65 years ago. Should ring out in their clarity for all Catholics as they convey the infinite power of God. Transubstantiation has taken place on every altar each day since the Last Supper. That lengthy, fancy word means that the actual substance of bread and wine becomes, upon consecration, the actual body and blood of Christ. Every day at Mass, we witness this miracle, and many of the congregation now yawn. Shortly after concluding their meal, the apostles and Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. This spot, which is near the Mount of Olives, was their frequent landing place at the end of the day. But as they left that upper room, the words of Jesus at table were still ringing in their ears. Quote, "Amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Close quote. That citation is from Mark chapter 14, verse 18. Obviously, Judas Iscariot did not accompany Jesus and the 11 to Gethsemane, but went away to round up a cohort of evildoers, chief priests, elders, and soldiers. Really a mob. And within the hour, Judas directed them to the spot where he knew Jesus would be praying. It's time for our second break. You're listening to Conversations with John Curry Sr. on the Forward Boldly Radio Network. When we come back, we'll have another half hour. We ask you to please stay tuned.
Listening to Forward Boldly Radio. Please visit our main page at forwardboldly.com, where you can learn more about our programming and access all our hosts' archived shows. Our hosts, comprised of both clergy and laity, are all faithful to the magisterium and provide solid commentary on various aspects of Catholic orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The mission of Forward Boldly Radio is to spread the light of the one true faith through online media. And we take our name from St. Joan of Arc, who, when riding into battle with the army of soldiers, would hold high her battle standard and cry out, "In God's name, forward boldly." We hope you'll join us in our mission by sharing our shows, praying for us, and if possible, donating to help offset the costs of running this network. All our content is free. Again, you can find us at forwardboldly.com and on Facebook. Thank you for your support, and in the words of St. Joan of Arc, in God's name, forward boldly.
Next, we go to the betrayer Judas, who would have been amongst the first bishops of the church. As an apostle, he had been placed in a position of trust and confidence that he totally abused. We have such men within the church today. Listen to Luke's account of Christ's words about them. Pay attention to this now. Quote, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." That table, brothers and sisters, is the altar. "For the Son of Man indeed goes his way, as it has been determined. Yet woe to that man by whom he will be betrayed." Close quote. The judge at the Last Judgment said those words. Judas greets Christ with a kiss in the garden, and the betrayal is complete. A kiss is supposed to be a sign of affection, a physical gesture signifying the love that is contained within the heart. Judas had no such affection. His kiss, rather, was one of hatred, not love. And it was not spontaneous. It was premeditated, making his sin an extremely difficult one to forgive. It was a sin of denial of God, similar to the fallen angels. A sin of bitterness. Judas apparently didn't think that the Jews would kill Christ, only chastise him. And when he realized his mistake, he went out and hung himself with a halter. My brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what Scripture tells us. And only God knows his eternal destination. But what we do know is he went from being a potential prince of the church to being buried in a pauper's field. We've already alluded to Jesus before Pilate in all the four Gospels. After Pilate, there was the awful scourging at the pillar. Such a scourging often killed the recipient if he was also scourged on the chest. The wounds were so deep that they often hit the heart with fatal consequences. The soldiers who scourged Jesus were told not to kill him at that pillar. If you ever have a chance to view the Shroud of Turin, you will notice the many marks on the back of the shroud, hundreds, but very few on the front. That's how Jesus survived the terrible scourging. These were very skilled torturers. Next, he was crowned with a large thorn halo. Again, the shroud shows very deep wounds in the head and scalp. Then he was taken back to Pilate a second time. Pilate brought him out for all to see, a beaten, crowned, and bloody person that Pilate thought would let him off the hook. But just as Judas was wrong, Pilate was also wrong. And washing his hands in front of the crowd, he gave permission for the crucifixion after asking, "Shall I crucify your king?" We must note that Pilate did allow an inscription placed on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," much to the consternation of the chief priests and elders. It was written in both Greek and Latin, there for all the passersby to see. What it really was the ultimate, quote, put down, close quote, by a Roman ruler to his enslaved subjects. This is what we do to your kings. Next, we go to the carrying of that cross. A custom for all those to be crucified. The wooden cross was not light. It weighed almost 200 pounds, being carried by Jesus, who weighed about 165 pounds and stood at a height of about 5 feet 11 inches. We also know those physical dimensions from the Shroud of Turin. Weakened by no sleep, a loss of blood, and the savagery of the scourging and crowning, Jesus fell 3 times en route to Calvary. There was a wound deeply on his shoulder as a result of these falls, by the way. The soldiers feared he would die on the way and pulled a bystander out of the crowd to carry it up the final hill. There he was stripped of his garments and laid upon the cross, where he was nailed wrists and feet to that gibbet. I have read several accounts of what the pain feels like when a person is impaled with nails upon a cross. They offered him wine first, but Jesus declined. Recall his words at the Last Supper that he had drunk after he had drunk the wine. Then they raised the cross to await the inevitable outcome. When you're crucified, you die of asphyxiation. You are no longer able to breathe as your body weight crushes your lungs. With strong legs, you can survive longer by pushing upward with your thighs. And that is why they broke the legs of the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus. Jesus lasted all. He was buried in a new tomb, hewn out of a rock nearby. The tomb was sealed with a large stone and guarded by soldiers. Everyone went home. This, quote, Circus Maximus, close quote, done a long way from Rome, over. Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, has died on a cross on Golgotha. That's the headline that should have appeared the next day in the Jerusalem Daily News. But there was no daily news. The whole matter was to be hidden away as an embarrassment to both Judaism and to Rome. Jesus was now gone, dead and buried. Or was he? Where was Jesus from sundown on Good Friday until the early morning of Easter Sunday? Was he in the grave? Or was he elsewhere? I've thought about this for years and years. The Apostles' Creed tells us, quote, he descended into hell, close quote. Tradition tells us he freed the languishing souls from limbo and took them to heaven. That's the reason he died. The reason he died. To redeem man. One could also speculate that he wanted the demons, the fallen angels, to see that his mortal death brought life back to mankind. Most Catholics today need to do some serious meditation and research on this point. It's very important to our deepening understanding of the reason he became man and walked this earth. I'm deliberately leaving you hanging on this issue. When you find the answer, you will rejoice. Finally, let's go to chapter 20. Of the Gospel of St. John, and the ever faithful Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute and sinner. We pick up the first two verses. Quote, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran, therefore, and came to Simon Peter and to the other apostle whom Jesus loved. Of course, that's the writer of this gospel. You knew that, right? And said to them, they have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him, close quote. The apostles are still in shock from the crucifixion. Given the previous actions of the chief priests, elders, scribes, and Pharisees, Mary's suspicion was indeed plausible. Peter and John ran back to the tomb to further investigate. Peter and John saw the bindings and left believing that his body had been stolen. Mary Magdalene lingered outside, weeping. It's still not dawn on this first Easter morning. Still dark. Mary continues to weep, and then she decides to enter the tomb. St. John's account of this next scene is very touching. Quote, "She looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laid. They said to her, 'Woman, why art thou weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus." Close quote. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you or I had been there instead of Mary, would we have known Jesus? Quote, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why art thou weeping? Whom dost thou seek?' She, thinking he was the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if thou hast removed him, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away.'" Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning to, she said to him, "Rabboni." Tell me that doesn't bring a tear to your eye. She was the first to see the resurrected Christ, a grieving and very repentant sinner. And it was Mary Magdalene who then told the apostles that the Lord was alive, and that they would see him again before he went to his Father. She's the messenger, a sinner. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when we join the throngs at Easter Sunday Mass, let us keep firmly in mind that even a great saint like Mary Magdalene didn't recognize Jesus at first. And in the deep humility granted to us by a fervent Lent, understand what keeps us from recognizing him today. As you kneel at the consecration of the Mass, allow yourself to see him again each time the host is elevated. Venus. We love and deeply respect all steadfast Catholic anointed and consecrated people, bishops, priests, deacons, brothers, and nuns. Our motivation in doing these broadcasts is not to challenge or replace the teaching authority of the magisterium, as expressed in items 84 through 100 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Our desire is to strengthen it. This apostolate is based upon speaking and writing, with the only goal being the salvation of souls. We have no other agenda. We promise that all of our speaking and writing conforms completely to the compendium of faith as expressed in that catechism, which we will not alter in any way. Holy Week awaits us. Let's make it the best Holy Week we've ever had. I'm talking to myself now as much as I'm talking to you. Let's make it the very best Holy Week of our lives. We have so much to pray for. We have so many intentions to offer to God. Huge numbers of souls are being lost. We need to help them. We need to pray for them. We need to encourage them, and we need to chastise them if that be the case. Thinking of these things as I prepare for the next few days, I will tell you that this particular day at the famous Dow Chapel of Boys Town, we had the largest crowd at the 9:30 Mass we've had in 15 years that I've been there as the head usher. They were out the door. They'll be even further out the door on Easter Sunday, because that's when people go to Mass once a year. That's right. They make their Easter obligation and very little else. Pray for them. There are too many of them. So I'm going to work very hard, and you should work very hard, to make this week the really best week of your entire Lent. Our final prayer tonight, and by the way, next week will be our Easter broadcast of joy, the most joyful day for any Catholic in the year is Easter Sunday. He is risen will be the title of our topic next week. Our final prayer tonight is a short prayer that I've said a few times, and we need to say this prayer every day. This prayer frees souls from purgatory. It's the prayer of Saint Gertrude the Great, dictated to her by our Lord to release 1,000 souls from purgatory each time it is said. Please bow your head. Eternal Father, I offer thee the most precious blood of thy divine Son, Jesus, in union with the masses said throughout the world today, for all the holy souls in purgatory, for sinners everywhere, for sinners in the universal church, those in my own home and within my family, amen. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You've been listening to Conversations with John Curry Sr. on the Forward Boldly Radio Network. Next Sunday, we'll greet you with joy in our hearts, and hopefully you'll have joy in your hearts too on Easter Sunday night. Until then, God's blessings to you all, and good night.